I think that was a good message. Let's pray and go down and eat. All right. All right. Well, hey, want to welcome you as well. And we've been going through a series on Jonah, but of course it's Palm Sunday today, and next Sunday's Easter. So we're going to take a little bit of a break from Jonah just to focus on the importance of Palm Sunday, the importance of Easter, and then we'll be back in Jonah for chapter 4 after Easter Sunday. So just want to think a little bit about Palm Sunday together, and I'd just like to begin with this word here. It was Palm Sunday, but because of a sore throat, 5-year-old Johnny stayed home from church with a sitter. When the family returned home, they were carrying several palm branches, and Johnny asked what they were for, and his father told him, "People held them over Jesus' head as he walked by." "Wouldn't you know it?" fumed Johnny. "The one Sunday I don't go, and he shows up." We did get some palm branches for the kids. Of course, it's just a fern, but for what it's worth. My girls love to talk to people about what's going on, and they have no inhibitions whatsoever about talking to folks about Jesus or what they're learning or what's going on. And so the other day we were out, and Chloe looks up at a lady who's standing nearby and says with excitement, "It's Palm Sunday this Sunday. Isn't that great?" And the lady's just sort of shocked, and she's like, "Oh, well, yes, it is. I guess that means you'll have an egg hunt." I don't know if people understand what Palm Sunday is. You know, it was interesting to us because here Chloe just sort of innocently is excited about Palm Sunday, and the only thing that she was able to make out of it was that maybe there was an Easter egg hunt. I don't have a problem with an Easter egg hunt. I'm not saying that, but that's not really what it's all about. So this morning what we want to do is just take a little bit of a journey together and think about the happenings of Holy Week, as we call it, which are the days leading up to the crucifixion and resurrection of Christ. Well, of course, they're part of it. And I think it's just important for us just to look to Scripture this morning and to remember a little bit what's happened and what's going on. There's a number of different ways that folks have gone about putting Holy Week together. And so this is my best understanding of it. And we're actually going to start by just walking through each of the days. And we won't be able to read all of the Scripture that's corresponding, but we'll just show you in the Scriptures, especially from the book of Matthew, the way that I think that the proceedings would have happened. You've probably heard this before, but so much of the Gospels is focused on this one week, proportionately, right? So there's chapters and chapters on the last week and the time leading up to the death and resurrection of Christ. So it's a major point of the Gospels. It's of great importance. And this morning what we're going to do is just kind of journey together through that and remember afresh some of these important scriptural teachings. But before we do that, just invite you to turn in your Gospel to the book of Matthew, to chapter 12, Matthew chapter 12, verse 38. Matthew chapter 12, verse 38. We've been in the Jonah sermon series. And of course, we understand, as we've talked about in that series, that the New Testament does make mention of Jonah. In fact, Christ makes mention of Jonah. And I just want to read that afresh because it's really interesting that as he makes mention of Jonah, he also prophesies the direction that he's going to be heading. This is really a prophecy of Christ about the resurrection, about the crucifixion and resurrection. He says in Matthew 12, verse 38, "Then some of the Pharisees and teachers of the law said to him, 'Teacher, we want to see a miraculous sign from you.' And he answered, 'A wicked and adulterous generation asks for a miraculous sign, but none will be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah.'" Now, just to stop there for a second, this puts some things in context for us as we think about what's going to happen in Holy Week. A wicked and adulterous generation asks for a sign. Well, that's strange, because didn't Jesus come doing signs and wonders? Didn't he want to show people the workings of his power? Didn't he want to evidence the power of God working through him so that people would know that he truly did have the power to forgive sins, to give authority to his words. Wasn't that what they were supposed to be looking for? And the answer is yes. But in the thematic outline of Matthew here, the sin of the blasphemy of the Spirit has already happened. And essentially what this means is that the people that Christ came to present him to, his own, had rejected him. They had rejected him. And so Christ begins to set his sights on what is going to be before him, and that is the journey to the cross. We can see this in the commissions, the first commission. Don't go to the Samaritans or to any town of the Gentiles. Don't go to them. Only go to the lost sheep of Israel. And what we see at the end of Matthew is extremely different. The Great Commission. Go to all the nations now, all of them, baptizing them in the name of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So you see a shift happen, a change happen. In the front end of Matthew, we only see Jesus teaching in regular teaching form. In the back end of Matthew, after the blaspheming, we see Jesus mainly teaching in parables. Mainly teaching in parables. So you see the shift happens, and it's interesting how it really cruxes on Jonah. Christ says, you know, a wicked and adulterous generation is going to look for these signs, but none's going to be given to him except the sign of Jonah, which he's going to explain as basically the resurrection. He goes on in verse 40, "For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and now one greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise at judgment with this generation and condemn it. For she came from the ends of the earth to listen to Solomon's wisdom, and now one greater than Solomon is here." And so Christ is saying, I am here. I'm God incarnate. And I'm greater than Solomon. I'm greater than Jonah. And yet, you haven't listened to my words. You haven't heeded them. I came expressing the power of the Holy Spirit. You said it was from Satan. You're not open to the things of God. Their hearts had been hardened. A couple other ideas I want to get to before we get into this. Jesus is calling all believers to take this journey to the cross. What's the likelihood that any of us here will be crucified? I mean, literally. It could happen. We don't know what the future holds. But from what I can tell, from the way things are, it's unlikely. But does that mean that we don't empathize with Christ's journey to the cross and his call? I think not. I want to just look at Matthew 16. So flip a couple pages over in your Bible to Matthew chapter 16 and read with me starting in verse 21. Matthew 16, verse 21. From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. This is incredible. See, the shift happened in Matthew. Matthew told them, you're only going to be given the sign of Jonah. You're looking for the power. The power's been before you. You've rejected it. And as time goes on in the thematic account of Matthew's gospel here, it becomes very clear. He spells it out in black and white to his disciples. These are the things that have to happen. These are the things that have to transpire. But Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Never, Lord, he said. This shall never happen to you. Jesus turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men. Whew. This is incredible. See, in the mind of Peter probably, and the disciples, and apparently, as we'll find out, the masses of people as well, Christ is going to come, and as the Messiah, he's going to bring political revolution. He's going to free the Jews from their Roman oppressor, as it was. Now, it wasn't that Rome was specifically oppressing the Jews. They had allowed for Judaism, but things were not great. There was heavy taxation upon them. When they offered sacrifice in the temple to God, it was in some sense offered in the name of the emperor too. And in fact, later on, we understand from the historical books, that when the Jews said, we aren't doing that anymore, we are not paying any homage to the emperor of Rome, essentially what happens is that ensues several little wars and the ultimate complete destruction of them. When they're overthrown in AD 70 and the events surrounding, Judaism as it is never recovers fully from that. And part of it is because of their rejection of their Roman oppression and the things that were happening. But Christ says, Peter, you've got in mind the things of God. You're thinking about these political things, but God has something bigger and better in mind. Then Jesus said to his disciples, I'm in Matthew 16:24 now, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for me will find it. What good will it be for a man if he gains the whole world and yet forfeits his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory with his angels, and then he will reward each person according to what he has done. An incredible passage. Anybody who wants to come after me must take up his cross and follow me. Does that mean that we all have to literally be crucified? And the answer is no, but there are some things in our lives maybe that we need to die to. Things which would come and take the place of Christ and would take our affections and our attentions away from him, would render us ineffective because they consume the whole of ourselves. And Christ calls us to die to those things, to keep our focus on him, to follow him and to look to him, recognizing the goal of our prize, which is his future coming one day, which is our redemption, which is our resurrection. Philippians 2:5 is also a great passage to think about. We're not going to look at that this morning, but it's that doctrinal creed of Christology there, and it's an excellent one to think about as well. But Jesus is calling us to take up the cross and to follow him in this as well. And I thought about this, that God enables us for genuine commitment. God, when we trust in Christ and his Holy Spirit fills us, we're enabled to follow Christ with genuine commitment. The power of the Spirit working through us can allow for this. And the reason I mentioned this morning is that it is so striking. It is so striking to think about Christ coming in and being worshipped and glorified by the very same people who just a couple of days later cried for his crucifixion. Let me fast forward in the story with you. Let's have a foreshadowing of what will happen. Look on the screen with me, a foreshadowing from Matthew 27:22. What shall I do then with Jesus who is called the Christ? Pilate asked. And they all answered, crucify him. Why? What crime has he committed? Asked Pilate. But they shouted all the louder, crucify him. These are the same people who we read about laying down palm branches and their cloaks and welcoming him with praise into Jerusalem. The fickleness of their worship, the superficiality of their commitment is blatantly apparent. The commitment that Christ calls us to as believers is deep and it's genuine. And even in the face of struggles and trials, it perseveres. Well, let's take a look at this Holy Week and see what we see here. We start on Saturday. And we see in John 12:1 that Jesus arrives at Bethany 6 days before the Passover. 6 days before the Passover. And I have a map here. Hopefully you can see it. But you can note that Bethany is right down here. Okay? And so here's the temple, of course. And so here's the Mount of Olives right here. So Jesus comes in and he arrives in Bethany 6 days before Passover. And so as he journeys down in, for his triumphal entry, he'll come down in here and approach the Temple Mount, which I have a picture of later on, and John and Lori showed us a picture as well. We see Sunday in John 12:12, the next day, a great crowd follows Jesus into Jerusalem. A great crowd. At this point, he has a large following. This is the triumphal entry, as we'll call it, in Matthew chapter 21. So let's just take a look at Matthew 21. Keep flipping over with me a little bit in your Bible to Matthew 21. As they approached Jerusalem, I'm in Matthew 21:1. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethpage on the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and at once you will find a donkey tied there, with her colt by her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, tell him that the Lord needs them, and he will send them right away." This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. "Say to the daughter of Zion, see your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." The disciples went and did as Jesus had instructed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and placed their cloaks on them, and Jesus sat on them. A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the roads. The crowds that went ahead of him and those that followed shouted, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" They're praising Jesus. And in verse 10 it says, "When Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, 'Who is this?' And the crowds answered, 'This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee.'" That's an interesting estimation of who Jesus is. Do they understand fully that he is more than just a prophet? But upon arriving through the east gate, which I'll show you in a minute, what does Jesus do? He's had this great entry into Jerusalem. Now what's his objective? He goes to cleanse the temple. Praise, praise be to Jesus. And he comes in. And he heads to the temple, he makes a whip out of cords, and he starts driving out the people who are making a mockery of the house of God, who have turned it into a den of robbers. This obviously doesn't go over well with some, and Jesus actually leaves Jerusalem and spends the night again in Bethany. Here's another picture similar to the one that John and Laurie put up, but what we see here in this wall is the Eastern Gate. And this is a recreation. This isn't original. This is rebuilt later on. So it's not the exact same wall, but it's probably, in essence, pretty similar. And here's the gate, which has been filled in, probably just to secure it. That's a zoom in of the gate. Probably just to secure it for some sort of military reasons back in a time prior. But it would have been open. There would have been a gate like this. And so Jesus would have come down from Bethany into Jerusalem through a gate similar to this one. So we go to the next day, Monday. Early in the morning, we see Jesus cursing the fig tree on his way back to Jerusalem. This is interesting. Here's a fig tree. Nice, luscious fig tree. Here's a cursed fig tree. I don't know what happened to this one, but I imagine that this was a pretty incredible thing. Jesus walks up to a fig tree that's perfectly clean and healthy. He doesn't find any figs on it, though. And so what does he do? He curses it, and it shrivels up. Now, what is the significance of this? It has no fruit. Israel was blessed to be a spiritual blessing to the nations around them. Part of their calling was to produce fruit for the kingdom of God. But they were so self-centered and so self-focused and only caring about political advancement and achievement that it seems that they were failing in their purpose and understanding. And as Christ paves the way to the cross, he makes this blatantly clear to them. There's no fruit here. There's no fruit here. Jesus' authority is questioned by the chief priests and elders. Things are heightening. The Herodians try to trap Jesus. The Sadducees try to trap Jesus. And the Pharisees are beginning to seriously question Jesus. Interestingly, though, is that the Pharisees are the ones who will abduct and put Jesus on unofficial trial late at night. But all these different groups of Jews are essentially coming now, and Jesus has cleansed the temple. He's basically called them out for being fruitless. He's done these things. He had an initial triumphal entry in. Maybe the people who were there and who were praising him and shouting him, as he comes and he starts doing these things, they start saying, "Whoa, this isn't what we thought was going to happen." And maybe we want to think in our minds, that, okay, some of them were praising him. Perhaps some of the ones who were praising him still did want to praise him, but there was just so many others that wanted him to be crucified. Maybe it wasn't the same people calling to crucify him. But what about even his disciples, right? What about even Peter? "Surely never this would happen to you." Jesus will even say, "You're going to deny me three times, Peter." And then Peter, even Peter, who says, "Surely never," even Peter turns and runs. How much more the common folk who shouted praise and hosanna to Jesus, but he comes in and he's not there to do the will of men. He's there to do the will of his Father. He's there to clean up. Tuesday rolls around. What does Jesus do? He condemns Jerusalem. Look briefly with me in Matthew 23. "Then Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, 'The teachers of the law and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat, so you must obey them and do everything they tell you. But do not do what they do, for they do not practice what they preach. They tie up heavy loads and put them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to lift a finger to move them. Everything they do is done for men to see. They make their phylacteries wide and their tassels on their garments long.'" And we can see that they're still doing that. That great picture that John and Laura showed us with all of the garb and stuff that they continue to wear. "They love the place of honor at banquets and the most important seats in the synagogues. They love to be greeted in the marketplaces and to have men call them rabbi. But you are not to be called rabbi, for you have only one master and you are all brothers. And do not call anyone on the earth father, for you have one father, and he is in heaven. Nor are you to be called teacher, for you have one teacher, the Christ. The greatest among you will be your servant. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You shut the kingdom of heaven in men's faces. You yourselves do not enter, nor will you let those enter who are trying to. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You travel over land and sea to win a single convert. And when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as you are." Can you imagine what's beginning to well up in the Pharisees' hearts as they hear this Jesus who came into Jerusalem, this triumphal entry in, and now all these things has happened? He's gone in, he's cleansed the temple, he's called them out for being fruitless, and now he starts to publicly call him out in this way. Matthew 23, verse 16. "Woe to you, blind guides! You say, 'If anyone swears by the temple, it means nothing. But if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, he's bound by his oath.' You blind fools! Which is greater, the gold or the temple that makes the gold sacred? You also say, 'If anyone swears by the altar, it means nothing. But if anyone swears by the gift bound on it, he is bound by his oath.' You blind men, which is greater, the gift or the altar that makes the gift sacred? Therefore, he who swears by the altar swears by it and by everything on it. And he who swears by the temple swears by it and by the one who dwells in it. And he who swears by heaven swears by God's throne and by the one who sits on it. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You give a tenth of your spices and mint and dill and cumin, but have neglected the more important matters of the law: justice, mercy, and faithfulness. You should have practiced the latter without neglecting the former. You blind guides, you strain out the gnat, but swallow a camel. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You clean the outside of the cup and the dish, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and dish, and then the outside will also be clean. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You are like whitewashed tombs, which look beautiful on the outside, but on the inside are full of dead men's bones and everything unclean. In the same way, on the outside you appear to people as righteous, but on the inside you are full of hypocrisy and wickedness. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You build tombs for the prophets and decorate the graves of the righteous. And you say, if we had lived in the days of our forefathers, we would not have taken part with them in the shedding of the blood of the prophets. So you testify against yourselves that you are the descendants of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of the sin of your forefathers. Think about that. The forefathers killed the prophets, but these are the men who are going to call out and kill Christ. You snakes, you brood of vipers, how will you escape from being condemned to hell? Therefore, I am sending you prophets and wise men and teachers. Some of them you will kill and crucify. Others you will flog in your synagogues and pursue from town to town. And so upon you will come all the righteous blood that has been shed on earth, from the blood of the righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. I tell you the truth, all this will come upon this generation. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. Look, your house is left to you desolate. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Whew. It's a powerful passage. It's a powerful passage. All this is transpiring, and it helps us to get a big picture of why it is that they were so angry and upset. Why it is that they cried out, crucify him, crucify him. Because when he came, he began the triumphal entry. He walks right through the triumphal entry, heads to the temple and cleanses it, calls them out for being fruitful, condemns Jerusalem for its sin and hypocrisy. And we see here, Jesus leaves Jerusalem again on Tuesday and teaches the disciples on the Mount of Olives concerning the end of the age and his imminent return. And that's in Matthew 24 and 25. As you know, the Passover is 2 days away, he says in Matthew 26:2, which would mean that would be Thursday night. We're on Tuesday. He says it's 2 days away, which gives us a temporal placement that he's talking about Thursday night. When we come to Wednesday of Holy Week, Jesus spends the day in Bethany again. The following two events likely, I believe, happened the previous Saturday. And that would be Jesus is anointed by Mary, and Judas conspires to betray Jesus. On Thursday, the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread happens. This is Matthew 26:17. Sundown marks the start of the Passover on Thursday. They make preparations for the Passover meal, which is what we understand to be the Lord's Supper. And Jesus predicts Peter's denial, as well as the other disciples. Continuing with Thursday, Jesus and the 11 move to Gethsemane for prayer. May this cup be taken from me, which is how Judas knows where to find them. Jesus is arrested after dark, and all of his disciples desert him. Everyone deserts him. Jesus stands on trial before Caiaphas, the high priest, very late at night, showing that it's an illegitimate trial. Thursday or Friday, because, you know, my dating here is a little bit questionable, but Caiaphas and the Jews determine he is worthy of death in Matthew 26:66. Peter denies Christ three times
and the rooster crows, signifying sunrise Friday is near. When Friday comes, we see Judas hangs himself early in the morning. The crowds cry, "Crucify him!" So Jesus is turned over to be beaten and crucified by Pilate, probably around noon. From midday through early afternoon, there is darkness. Christ dies, the temple curtain is torn, and there's a great earthquake. You know, someday in the future, I plan to preach a more in-depth sermon on this particular aspect, but I'll mention it briefly here today. This is amazing. You know, people talk about the death of Christ, but it's almost just as if they say Christ died on the cross, you know, and that's what happened. You know, when Christ died on the cross, it was earth-shattering. And incredible things happened. That centurion stands there shaken, saying, "Surely this was the Son of God." Because when Christ dies, the earth turns dark. There's a great earthquake. The temple curtain is ripped in two, which seals the way to the Holy of Holies. God's way of saying, in a physical sense, this is done. There will not be a sacrifice of atonement in this chamber any longer that matters. To me, at least. The temple curtain's ripped in two. And there's a resurrection from the dead. Incredible things happen to mark the death of Christ. Friday comes, the resurrection of many holy people. As evening approached, Joseph of Arimathea places the body of Christ in his tomb. We see this in Matthew 27:57. We're following the thematic flow of Matthew here. And on Saturday, the chief priests have Pilate seal and guard the tomb. This is said to be done on, quote, the next day, the one after preparation day, Matthew 27:62. This brings us to Easter Sunday, and at dawn on the first day of the week, which is Sunday, both Marys go to the tomb of Jesus to find that he has risen from the dead. And that's the incredible account and story which we will pick up on next week and look at in depth and think about the wondrous importance of Christ conquering death and raising to life again. But it's just fascinating, isn't it? To think about this week of events that leads up to this time and to think about what it really means. In all honesty, when we think about the triumphal entry, we see that it's not really all that triumphal, is it? It's superficial worship of God, because as God comes and teaches the things of God, people don't want to have anything to do with it. And in fact, they want to call for his death. And I think about my life and I say it's easy to blame them, but may God enable me to be faithful and to be committed to him, even when times are difficult, even when things don't make sense. May I be focused on the things that God is doing rather than the things that man is doing. If I focus on the things of man, it's going to leave me disappointed. Man, if I get wrapped up in the things that man is doing and then say, why isn't God here? Well, God doesn't care about the things of man. God cares about furthering his kingdom and his will and his things. You know, so may I pray to the Lord to help me to have a heart and eyes and understanding to know and understand how God wants to use me, what God's calling is on my life, to participate in the things of God so that I don't miss it. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for coming for us and for making yourself known among us, for walking among us, for teaching us and revealing to us truth about yourself and truth about ourselves. Lord, it was an incredibly hard week for you. As you came into the city you loved, to a people you had chosen, and called them out on the truth of their misunderstanding and their hypocrisy and their sin. How broken you must have been. We see you in the garden crying to your Father. We empathize with what you went through for us as you were beaten, as you were drug off as a common criminal who was truly innocent in the most significant of ways and placed on the cross. And as you bled for us, to make a way for us, Lord. But Lord, we know that's not the end of the story. We know that 3 days later, Scripture tells us that you did conquer death and you rose back to life. And Lord, we think about the fact that one day you are returning and there will truly be a triumphal entry. As you return to Jerusalem, and as you rule as the Messiah of this earth. In your precious name we pray. Amen.